John Knox is known as the 16th century father of the Scottish Reformation. His fiery preaching and his bold writing caused many to regard him as an enemy. Both religious and political enemies tried to stop him and to silence him. They came to fear him and to loathe his influence in 16th century Scotland. His open opposition to the Roman Catholic Queen in Scotland, Mary Queen of Scots, has been well documented. Even after Mary was deposed and sent to prison in England, Knox worked diligently to make sure that she would never be able to return to power and rule in Scotland. But as effective as John Knox was as a preacher and a writer, his biographers have suggested that more than anything, John Knox was a man of prayer. Many of his prayers were written down during the time of his life, and they've been preserved for us today. And one of the most famous of his prayers is very short and well known. He says, "Lord, give me Scotland or I die." He wanted to see the gospel run through his homeland, and he couldn't bear the thought of Christ not receiving the honor and the glory that he deserved throughout Scotland. That prayer, in many ways, was answered, because before Knox died, Scotland had become thoroughly Protestant. Despite all the intrigue and all the efforts to keep that from happening, the gospel did indeed run throughout that land. Mary, Queen of Scots, who fought against everything that Knox stood for during her entire reign in Scotland, reportedly said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe." Why in the world would she say that? Well, she came to see that Knox's prayers led to the very things that she hated and that she was trying to stamp out and prevent from happening in Scotland. The spread of the gospel throughout Scotland was due as much to praying as it was to preaching. That's been true for the advance of the gospel throughout history, everywhere that the gospel has gone, all places, all ages. God accomplishes his purposes in the world through the ministry of his word as well as through the ministry of prayer. We tend to focus on the ministry of the word more than prayer. We focus on the preachers of the word. And so our history books are filled with stories of those men whom God used mightily in the proclamation of his word, the great good that they accomplished in their day through preaching. We extol that. We applaud that. We thank God for that. But more important than the ministry of preaching and teaching is the ministry of prayer. And the best, most useful preachers of God's word throughout history, they knew this. They understood this and they believed it. Martin Luther, that great Protestant reformer out of Germany, said this: "There is no greater work than praying." Charles Spurgeon, the wonderful Baptist pastor and preacher and evangelist in the 19th century in England, he knew this. He believed it. One day he met an American minister that had come to meet him and to be a part of the worship of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And he had a few minutes with this man, and the man said, "You know, over in America," said, "there's a discussion about what the secret is to your great influence. So what do you think the secret is to your influence?" Spurgeon looked at him and said, "My people pray for me." He understood that despite his gifts and opportunities, it was what God had done through the prayers of his people. The Apostle Paul certainly understood the importance of prayer. That's why he repeatedly asked people to pray for him. Just read through his letters in the New Testament. You'll find him asking the church at Thessalonica to remember him in prayer. the Ephesians to remember him, the Corinthians, the Colossians, the Philippians, all of those people that he knew and loved, when he would write them letters, very often he would say, and remember me, and pray for me. Pray that I will preach as I ought to preach. Paul knew that for the gospel to advance, what is needed is not only those who preached, but those who would pray. Well, today in our study of the book of Romans, we come to a passage where Paul asks the members of the church of Rome to pray for him. And really, we could say that he exhorts them to pray for him, because he appeals to them not simply as a matter of indifferent request, but as an urgent plea. That passage is Romans 15, verses 30 through 33. And I invite you to get the scriptures in front of you this morning at that place, Romans 15, verses 30 through 33, because that's going to be our text for study today. If you're using one of the Bibles that's provided for you in the backs of the chairs, you'll find this on page 950, 950. Follow along as I read aloud Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 30 down through the end of that chapter, which is verse 33. The Apostle Paul writes, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Gospel partnership involves genuine prayers from God's people. For the gospel to advance, there need to be those who will speak it, who will take it, but there must be those who will pray. And for the gospel to go forth the way that we long for it to, we need to enter into partnership with those who are equally committed and do so by praying. In the verses we've read, Paul asks the church at Rome to pray for him as he carries out his work as an apostle. He's just told them that he hopes to pass through Rome on his way to Spain in order to preach the gospel where Christ has not been yet made known. But first, he says, I must go to Jerusalem. He has an obligation to fulfill in getting an offering to relieve impoverished Jewish Christians there. And he anticipates opposition as he carries out his mission. So, he asks the church to pray for him. Well, let's look at this prayer request found there at the closing verses of Romans chapter 15. And I want to do so by looking at four things. I want to look at the basis of this request. I want to look at the nature of it, then the specific content of it, and then look at this benediction that he adds to it in the final verse. Well, what's the basis of the prayer request? We see it in the very first phrase in verse 30. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. Paul calls them brothers because he understands he has a fraternal, a family relationship with them. And so that's part of the basis on which he makes this appeal. But that word brothers, it doesn't mean just men or males. It means brothers and sisters. They are family. They share the bonds of affection in their relationship to each other because of their relationship to Christ. Though Paul has never been to this church, he doesn't know all the members. He may not have known most of the members of that church personally. He does know that because they are fellow Christians with him, that they are family, that he has a relationship with them. Because of their union to Christ and his union to Christ, they are united to each other. You know, when families in our regular operations here in this world are healthy, when family relationships are as they should be, you don't hesitate to help one another. You wouldn't hesitate to ask your brother or your father or your child to give you a hand in doing something because your family. You just know that's the way that your relationship operates. Paul sees that same type of unity, that same type of foundation in his relationship with the Christians in Rome, even though he did not know many of them personally. So the first thing that he bases his prayer request on is this fraternal relationship that he has with these believers in Rome. The second thing is their common Lord. Do you see how he puts it? By our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Lord Jesus Christ, yours and mine. We both have Christ as Lord. He is again underscoring the unity that is in the Lord Jesus. And by invoking the name of Jesus, Paul is bringing to mind everything that he's said in this letter about Christ, which the whole letter has been about Christ and about the salvation that we have in Christ, his person and his work, the life of obedience that Jesus carried out successfully in Romans 5. Contrary to the first Adam who failed miserably, Jesus, who comes now as this last man, the second Adam, fulfills everything required. So righteousness is earned. He invokes the death of Jesus on the cross. As he puts it in the third chapter, that God set Jesus forth to be a propitiation for our sins, to stand in behalf of sinners before God and to take God's wrath against sinners in his own body on the tree. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. Based upon him, based upon Christ, Paul says, I appealed to you. The salvation that Christ accomplished by his life and his death, that salvation that grants to us a status before God of justified forever, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul says, by our Lord Jesus Christ. We share him. We have him. He is our common Lord and Savior. In addition to Christ, Paul adds, and by the love of the Spirit. That's the third basis. The love of the Spirit. That is, the love that they have because of God's Spirit's work in them. Now, the way Paul words this grammatically, it could be taken to mean the love that the Spirit has for them. But in the context here, more likely what he is saying is the love that you have for one another because of the Spirit. The love that has been created in your hearts by the Spirit. The love that comes from him. There's a Trinitarian nature to Paul's exhortation for them to pray for him here. Do you see this? He asks his brothers and sisters to pray to God, by which he means God the Father, on the basis of Jesus Christ our Lord, who is God the Son, and on the basis of the love that has been stirred up in their hearts for each other by God the Spirit. Paul understands that there's one true God, Father, Son, Spirit, and on the basis of what this one triune God has done for them and for him, he says, I appeal to you. Pray for me. Brothers and sisters, as members of the family of God, we belong to one another, and we're called upon to serve one another, to bear one another's burdens. And a significant part of that stewardship that goes with that relationship is to pray for one another. So I want to ask you, do you make it a matter of priority in your life to pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you ever hesitate to ask brothers and sisters to pray for you? Are you backwards about that? Uncomfortable doing that? You feel like if you were to ask them, it would be bothering them and it's really not proper for you to do so? Learn from the Apostle Paul and make intercessory prayer part of your regular devotion to God, a vital part of your spiritual life. Pray for one another and be willing to ask others to pray for you. Well, in the middle of verse 30, Paul moves away from the basis of his request to describe the nature of the prayer that he is requesting. You see it? He says, here's what I want you to pray. To strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Strive together with me in your prayers on my behalf. He tells us the nature of the praying that he has in mind. Well, first, it's a labor. That word that comes across, strive together with me. It's a word, a compound word that could be rendered, you know, join together with me in my struggle. Unite with me in agonizing in this strenuous endeavor. True prayer is a struggle. It's a struggle. We learn how to pray, and if you're not careful, you can just kind of fall into rote patterns of just reciting words that really don't mean much. I have a pastor friend in Kansas who tells the story of some of his faithful men that would every Sunday morning take up the offering, and one of them, he's a dear friend of his, and said they would come and they would stand before the congregation, and one of them would pray for the offering before the congregation would receive the offering. And so on that particular morning, he called upon this man to pray. And so the man said, Lord, we thank you for this food we're about to receive. Please bless it, strengthen and nourish our bodies. I mean, he just kind of forgot where he was, slipped into rote memorization of things that he regularly prayed for when he sat down to eat. We can do that, can't we? We can fall into that. Paul here is saying, join in the struggle of genuine prayer with me. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, Paul describes Epaphras, a man who is from the church at Colossae, and he uses the very same language in his description of Epaphras. Listen to what he says. Epaphras, who's one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all of the will of God. Prayer is a struggle. The root word that Paul uses here comes across to us in English as agony. Agony. Genuine prayer is work. It's spiritual warfare. We have an enemy that doesn't want you to pray and will do what he can to try to inhibit your prayers. To commune with God and speak to him from your heart requires effort. There's so many distractions. Have you ever been praying and the phone rings? Doorbell rings? You think, well, it's polite to answer the phone and it might be somebody that needs help. And there's just distractions that abound. One of the best little books on prayer that I've ever read is by David McIntyre. It's entitled The Hidden Life of Prayer. The Hidden Life of Prayer. I commend it to you. And he says there are three things that are necessary for genuine praying, genuine, powerful praying. The first is a quiet place, a quiet place. Well, that's hard to come by for some, isn't it? Especially if you've got little kids in your house. You think, where's that place? You know, I mean, the kids know every nook and cranny, right? And it's probably rarely quiet in your house while your kids are up and around. But finding a quiet place where you can kind of unplug and have your mind settled. But the second is a quiet hour. I mean, where's that in your schedule? Right? You set your schedule and then things come up. Again, if you got little ones at your house, they don't always abide by your schedule. Things happen. So you got to find a quiet hour, some time that you can carve out and be as diligent as you can be to make sure, to the best of your ability, that it's going to be preserved. The third thing is a quiet heart. That's hardest of all, because your mind goes to tomorrow, to yesterday, later today, things that you think of that are important that if you're not careful, you can just drift off into. That's why prayer, genuine prayer, it's a struggle. It's hard work. For us to pray right, we need God's Spirit. We need Him to work in us, enabling us to enter into God's presence and to linger there, pouring out our hearts to Him. Martin Luther had a barber in the 16th century named Peter Beskendorf. And Peter struggled with praying. And one day in 1535, Luther came for his shave and haircut, and his barber said, "Mr. Luther, would you teach me how to pray?" And Luther said, "Of course I will." So he went home, went to his study, and he wrote this little pamphlet, this tract that has been handed down from that time called A Simple Way to Pray for Master Peter the Barber. And there's so much wisdom in what Luther said to his barber about prayer. Let me read to you a section of it. He says, "So, a good and attentive barber keeps his thoughts, attention, and eyes on the razor and hair and does not forget how far he has gotten with his shaving or cutting. If he wants to engage in too much conversation or let his mind wander or look somewhere else, he is likely to cut his customer's mouth, nose, or even his throat. Thus, if anything is to be done well, it requires the full attention of all one's senses and members. As the Proverbs says, he who thinks of many things thinks of nothing and does nothing right. How much more does prayer call for concentration and singleness of heart if it is to be a good prayer?" Luther also said elsewhere, "Praying comes close to being the most difficult of all works." He called it a difficult matter and hard work. He said, "It's far more difficult than preaching the word or performing other official duties in the church." Then he added, "This is why it's so rare. This is why there's so little prayer among God's people." Well, that's part of the nature of the prayer that Paul is asking the Roman Christians to engage in. It is laborious, strenuous. It is agonizing prayer. But also, it is a partnership of prayer. He's, "Strive together with me." He adds a little prefix to that word that suggests this is something I'm asking you to enter into with me as I am praying. Paul's praying about the very things that he mentions that he asks them to pray for. And he wants them to join in with him in prayer so that they might become a partner with him. They can't accompany Paul on his journey. They can't go and do what he can go and do. But they can partner with him by striving together with him in prayer. Brothers and sisters, when you pray for your pastors, when you pray for other churches and Southwest Florida or around the world, when you pray for gospel workers that we regularly do here that go into hard places, understand that by doing so, you are actually entering into partnership with them for the advance of the gospel. The third thing about the nature of the prayer that Paul is requesting is that it is intercessory prayer. You see, he asked them to pray about specific things. We're going to look at that in just a moment. He's asking them to intercede in his behalf before God. Would you appeal to God for me? Would you cry out to God for what I'm doing, where I'm going? So the nature of the prayer that Paul asks him to pray is that we would see it as a labor, a partnership, and as an intercession. Thirdly, the content of this request is spelled out in verses 31 and 32. What is it specifically that he's asking them to pray? Well, there are three things I want to call to your attention in answer to that question. First, he's praying that his life might be spared. Do you see that in verse 31, very beginning? "That I may be delivered from unbelievers in Judea." There were people who wanted to kill Paul. They hated Paul. They hated what Paul was doing. Shortly after he was converted, we read about what took place there in Damascus. And there were Jews there who immediately tried to kill him. In Acts 9:23, they hatched a plot right after he started telling people what had happened to him and telling people that Jesus is the Messiah. They tried to kill him. Acts 21 records how Paul was arrested in Jerusalem on trumped up charges. Chapter 23 tells about another plot. People trying to kill Paul. He knew that there were people who opposed him, and he wasn't hesitant to ask Christian brothers and sisters to pray that God would deliver him from such people. Now, why would he do that? It wasn't because he was afraid to die. It wasn't because he was unwilling to suffer. Just read about Paul's life in the book of Acts and in his letters. In fact, if you start in chapter 21 or chapter 20 of Acts, you'll see that he tells the Ephesian elders, "So I don't know what awaits me as I'm on my way to Jerusalem. I just know the Spirit tells me everywhere I go, it's going to be painful." And then Agabus comes to him in Acts 21 and says, "If you go to Jerusalem, so you're going to be bound, you'll be delivered over to enemies." And people are pleading with him, "Paul, please don't go." He says, "Look, don't break my heart. Don't plead with me like this. I'm willing not only to suffer, but to die for the sake of Christ." He only wanted to finish his course that God had prescribed for him with joy. Paul was not afraid to suffer and die for Jesus Christ. But he did not have, as John Murray so eloquently puts it, a craving for martyrdom. His desire to be spared is so that he might finish the work God's given him to do and see the gospel advance throughout the far reaches of the Roman Empire. So that was the first request, that his life would be spared. Secondly, he asked them to pray that his ministry might be acceptable. Again, the second part of verse 31, "And that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints." That seems like a strange request. You remember why Paul was going to Jerusalem? Because he had collected offerings. And those offerings he was delivering to impoverished Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And now he's saying, "Pray that my mission, my ministry among those people in Jerusalem will be acceptable." Why in the world would they hesitate receiving these offerings from Paul? Well, many of the Jews, including the early Jewish Christians, were suspicious of Paul. In Acts 20:21, we read about lies that had been spread throughout the Jewish community, including the Jewish Christian community, about Paul. They were spreading rumors saying, "You know, Paul's teaching Gentiles to disobey the law of Moses." And when Paul got to Jerusalem, he heard details about these rumors and tried to take steps to demonstrate they were completely false. Paul knows that people oppose him, and he doesn't want the good work of the gospel to be hindered by jealousy or animosity. And so he says, "Would you pray that this ministry would be acceptable to the saints?" The fact that Gentile Christians were the ones who primarily had taken up offerings to send to their impoverished brothers and sisters who were of Jewish descent in Jerusalem is a great display of the power of the gospel to overcome racial and ethnic boundaries. In the first century, Jews and Gentiles naturally hated one another. The animosity between them ran deep. And the offerings that Paul collected from these Gentiles would go a long way to show the unity that Christians have in Jesus Christ, regardless of their backgrounds. It's a unity that is not destroyed by ethnic or racial or socioeconomic divides. Rather, it's a unity that overcomes all of those natural divides. Brothers and sisters, the gospel unites everyone who genuinely names the name of Jesus Christ as Lord. And we live in a day, in a culture, where throughout our nation and the whole civilization of the West, animosities are being stirred on a daily basis in the name of justice. It's tragic to see such unrighteous ideas being welcomed not only into the institutions of our society, but into the very churches that name the name of Jesus Christ. And we've got to work hard to make sure that those godless ideologies and ideas don't gain a foothold among us. With Paul, we must be concerned to maintain the unity, the spirit, and the bond of peace that we have in Christ, and not let it be undermined by any ethnic or social prejudice. And just as Paul prayed for his ministry among the Gentiles and from the Gentile Christians, that it would be accepted by the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, so we must pray that our lives together in this church, with our diverse nationalities, with our diverse ethnicities, and even diverse heart languages, that we would be so united in Christ Jesus that the power of the gospel will be on display by virtue of the fact that we are one in Christ. That must be our prayer. It must be our agenda. We pray that our love for one another will never waver, and that by that love, everybody will know that we're disciples of Jesus Christ. The third thing that Paul wants the Roman Christians to pray for is derivative of the first two, and it's found in verse 32. He wants them to pray that his hope might be realized. You see how he puts it? So that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. If his life is spared, his service is accepted in Jerusalem, then he anticipates that he will be able to fulfill the hope that he articulated to them in verses 23 and 24 above our text. And if that happens, he says, I expect and I want you to pray that I'll be able to show up in Rome with joy and to experience spiritual refreshment from fellowship with the church there. But do you notice how he phrases it? He knows that if it happens, it's going to be God who does it. If it happens, it will be by God's will. Now, he hopes that it will happen. He's planning for it to happen. He's praying for it to happen. But he has learned to submit all of his plans, all of his prayers, all of his aspirations to the will of the Lord. If the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. Ambitions are right when they are good and godly and ought to be pursued. I mean, why have them if you don't want them to be fulfilled? Just kind of superficial daydreams, they amount to nothing. But that which you genuinely believe would be God-honoring in your life, if you're able to attain it, you should work for it. And you should pray for it. Paul held his ambitions with an open hand, but that didn't mean that he hesitated to work, plan, and pray to see them fulfilled. He's asking for the Roman Christians to partner with him in praying so that he might see his ambitions fulfilled. So, brothers and sisters, we shouldn't hesitate either to pray specifically and boldly for those God-honoring things that we would like to see happen. And we should enlist others to join us in praying with us for such endeavors. So what are you hoping for in your life? What are your ambitions? Do you have ambitions that are shaped by your desire above everything to honor the Lord Jesus? Is it His glory that you are seeking as you day in and day out try to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Are you concerned for His glory as you strategize and plan and work to try to advance your career or pursue education or become financially stable? Make your plans. Work hard and pray and ask brothers and sisters to pray with you and for you in every good God-honoring endeavor. That's what Paul did. So we see then the basis of Paul's prayer request and the nature of his request and the content of his request. Look at verse 33, because there he pronounces a benediction on those who will pray. I love this. He says, may the God of peace be with you all. Amen. The God of peace. Well, he's the God who makes peace. Paul has written about that previously in his letter. How does God make peace with his creatures? He does it by turning his enemies into his very children, changing the nature of those who, because of sin, are at enmity with him. As he has written, this peace is accomplished through Jesus Christ. You remember what he put, the way he put it in Romans 5:1? There he writes, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 8, he says that by nature, the natural mind is at enmity with God. Romans 5, he says, we were enemies of God when Christ died. But we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How? How's that happen? It happens when you see your enmity against God. You own your sin. You confess it. You don't hide it. You don't try to whitewash it. And you see God's provision for sinners in Christ. And you realize that God gave up his only begotten Son for sinners like you. And you turn from your sin, confessing your rebellion against God, looking to him for mercy in Christ. And you receive Christ. Have you received Christ? Do you have peace with God? Is God at peace with you? If you're not in his Son, there's enmity between you and God. But it doesn't have to stay that way. He's the God of peace. And he brings his enemies to his very table by making them his children in and through Jesus Christ. And if you'd have peace with God, friend, trust Christ. Believe Christ. Receive Christ. And you'll be able to bow and praise God with the Apostle Paul as the God of peace. He's the God who makes peace with his enemies. He's also the God who gives peace. He establishes peace amongst those who one time were apart from him, separated from him, and who without him would remain estranged from one another, like first century Jews and Gentiles. When God makes them to be at peace with him, he makes them to be at peace with one another. He establishes peace. What a fitting benediction for a church that was threatened with division. When you read through the book of Acts, chapters 21 through 28, the last chapter, you can see how Paul's prayers, and presumably the prayers of the church at Rome who joined with him, how they were answered. And they were answered. But they weren't answered, most likely, in the way that Paul had anticipated. We read in Acts 21:17 that when he got to Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians welcomed him gladly, indicating that they did receive his service in bringing this gift to them. We see that his life was spared too, but not without some real drama and some real trials. He was unjustly arrested, falsely accused. He had to spend years in prison. But he did eventually make it to Rome, but not on his own. He made it to Rome as a prisoner to appear in Caesar's court. And those Roman Christians who prayed with him and for him were partnering with him in all of those things that God was using to fulfill his good purposes in Paul that would advance the gospel. Sometimes you might be tempted not to pray or think that prayer is not essential to your life or to the work of the gospel. I mean, after all, isn't God sovereign? Doesn't God, as we teach our children, do all his holy will? Well, yes, he is sovereign. And he absolutely does his holy will. And nobody understood that better or believed that better than the Apostle Paul. And yet, what do we find? Paul saying, pray. Pray for me. Pray for me. Brothers and sisters, if your understanding of the sovereignty of God tamps down your praying, throw it away. It's not biblical. You got the wrong version. And ask God to show you the right version. Go back to the scriptures until you see what Paul saw, what all of God's people have seen throughout history, that yes, he's absolutely sovereign, and in his sovereignty, he uses the prayers of his people. And we may not be able to explain it, but we know it's true. And so we will not let one truth hinder us from laying hold of and applying another truth. Paul didn't hesitate to ask people to pray for those things that were right and good and God-honoring. Neither should we. The Puritan Thomas Watson was one time teaching out of Acts chapter 12 about the incident where Peter, the apostle, had been arrested and was most likely going to be sentenced to die. And the church in Jerusalem immediately began to pray to God. And if you know the story, you know what happened. An angel was sent by God to the prison, took the chains off of Peter, opened the doors miraculously, and led Peter out to freedom. Commenting on this, Thomas Watson said, "It's true, the angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel." God uses the means that he prescribes, and one of the chief means that he's prescribed for advancing his gospel throughout the world is prayer. So, brothers and sisters, again, I ask, what place does prayer have in your life? I'm not asking you if you struggle when you pray or if you've had to make a lot of starts and stops. It is a struggle. But what priority does it have in your life? Do you plan for it? Do you schedule for it? Do you carve out time for it? Do you guard your schedule for it? We meet here every Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, 6:30 to pray. If you come at 7, you'll miss part of it. And we do that so that we can partner with those who are carrying the gospel throughout our own community and around the world. We are trying to enter into the very work that God has called all of his people to do throughout history. If you're a member of this church, make the gathering of God's people for prayer on Wednesday night a priority. Now, I know some can't do that. Some travel, some have other schedules and difficulties that God in his providence prevents you from being with us on Wednesday nights, week in and week out. And that's understandable. But where that's not the case, and you give in to the temptation just to stay home and watch TV, not make it a matter of priority, or perhaps you've just fallen into patterns of sinful neglect, brothers and sisters, hear me lovingly. Call you to repent, to acknowledge that this is not the way that we are to live together, and to neglect this means that God has provided for us to partner in the advance of the gospel around the world is an incredible privilege as well as a holy responsibility. Pray. Pray. Ask others to join with you in prayer. Ask God to stir us up as a church that we might be more diligent in praying, because it is through praying that we are able to enter into the advance of the gospel throughout the world. Bow with me as we pray together now. Our Father, we thank you for your word and your spirit. We confess that so often we feel backwards in our praying. We feel like we're in kindergarten, trying to sort out how we should pray. Would you, by your spirit, be pleased to come and stir us up as a church to be more diligent in praying? God, there are people here this morning, they've never truly prayed to you. They don't know how to pray because they don't know you be merciful to them and open their eyes and show them Christ this morning. And fulfill your good purposes as you send your gospel forth. And grant to us renewed joy that you would include us in that gospel partnership through the privilege of prayer. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.